I want to ask that you get your bulletins out and go right to the middle page. Right there we have the opportunity for our sermon notes. As you're doing that, then also turn to John chapter 20 with me. And let's dive right into our lesson this morning. As an announcement for our congregation, we are meeting in this room for a few weeks. And you may remember a few weeks ago, I said we would be over here maybe 1, 2, 3 or more weeks. Well, we're getting close to that, aren't we? And here we are. And what is happening? If you look out these windows, you'll see that this fencing that used to be around our old air conditioner heater has been taken away. The pad has been stripped. And we are getting ready for the unit that has been purchased. That will be coming in soon. Okay? You know what soon means. So here's the other thing that's going on. Is as we've been here, South Fork Church, y'all have been wonderful. Thank you so much for accommodating the changes, the challenges of this room. Thank you so much for dreaming with us about what we can do as we move forward. I've heard many people say, as we take this step, we're out of the regular auditorium, we're making some changes. Maybe now is the time to make additional changes. And I'll tell you, we've got a team looking at carpet, at ceilings, at lighting, and all kinds of different things that might be going on, that we might look at doing at this time. Several people are saying, you know, Matt, we really like what's happening here in the Family Center. I don't know why you come tell me, but thank you very much for sharing that. We come in here and we've had a wonderful experience, haven't we? Most of us have. I mean, and those that, have not really enjoyed it, we know that this is temporary. There's a challenge. There is a significant challenge that is about to happen within South Fork. And I want you to listen carefully. There are those that are very excited about returning back to what they know as comfortable, as home, as where they experience good worship. And they are eager to get back there. And then there are others that are here and saying, this has been vibrant. This has been a breath of fresh air. This change has really meant something to me. And if we would go back, oh. And they would use all kinds of different words about those sorts of change. I didn't come to South Fork because I liked your paint. I didn't come to South Fork because I liked your carpet. I didn't come to South Fork because I liked your auditorium. And I bet you didn't come here either. We came here for two main reasons. Number one, we saw a group that believes, desires for God. Amen?
Amen.
And number two, we found a family that we could connect with, that would encourage us, that would challenge us. In the coming few weeks, there's going to be a challenge for you to place your preference above others or above God. I want to tell you, church, not that I get the final vote, not that I even get a vote, but I don't care if we meet in here. I don't care if we meet out there. I don't even care if we meet in the parking lot. I care that we meet. Amen? I don't care if the heat works or if we have to bring blankets to stay warm during the rest of the winter. I pray that we will meet together. Brothers and sisters, let's not let little things like paint or carpet or chairs or lights or any of this stuff rise above anything than just personal preference. Amen? John chapter 20 gives us a great message. John chapter 20, verse 31 says, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. These are written, these stories, these examples have been shared with us so that you might believe and you might have life. This morning I want to share with you your worth in Christ. I want us to recognize that as we grow together, as we worship together, there is something significant about who you are, who I am, who we are. Your worth in Christ is significant. There is something that goes on in God's Word that empowers us, that proclaims who we are, that is significantly different than anything else in the rest of the world. I want you to think about this for just a moment. These things that were written were so that you would have life. Imagine that you were one of those different individuals throughout history who was tapped on the shoulder and said, I want you to pen my message. I want you to write a letter. I want you to write my history. I want you to share who I am. And God then calls that person into proclaiming who he is. Imagine Moses for just a moment. As he is selected, as he is as brought to the place out of the desert to lead Israel. What an honor and what a great joy. What a great example that he begins to see as God leads, as God reveals his word. Imagine Mary for just a moment. As she has this dialogue with an angel. As the angel says that you have been chosen to bear the Son of God. And she realizes, what a huge honor that is. Saul, who would later become Paul, he was the church destroyer, now becomes the church builder. God anoints him, God appoints him, God invites him, and he becomes a part of God's kingdom. He's brought to a place higher than he deserves, loftier than what he was aiming for. God brings him in to this great story that is being told. And John says, these things have been written so that you might believe and that you might have life. I want you to notice something significant. If you go back just a couple of chapters. In John chapter 17, verse 20. John chapter 17, starting in verse 20. We just read this in part a few moments ago. John chapter 17, verse 20 gives us our first clue of the significance, your worth as we come to Christ together. Your worth in Christ. Listen to what John says in John chapter 20, and John chapter 17, verse 20 and 21. He says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That is us now. That all of them may be one, Father. Just as you are in me, and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I pray that these believers of believers, of believers of believers, these generation after generation after generation of believers, will be one, Father. As you are in me and I am in you, I pray that we will be in them. And here is the message, not just so that this group, thousands of years separated from the life of Christ, would have unity, but here's the main point, is so that the world will know that I am from you. John says it very clearly. He says, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. We are like the testimony that has been written down throughout history. We are an example of what God is trying to proclaim to the world. That we are so unique, that we are so different, that what is happening with this group and these groups like it around the world stands out in such striking ways that God is revealed and Christ is being testified as being from the Father. Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, living among us, is given this sort of advertisement that we, as we are one, testify to that great message. I don't know about you, but that's a wonderful opportunity, responsibility, isn't it? Our unity proclaims Christ is from God. Have you ever thought about that? Our unity proclaims something significantly greater than just these bunch of people can get along. It proclaims that Christ is from God. Our relationship with one another shows the world great things. That religion is not just this made-up stuff. It's not just some idea that we're trying to do when it's convenient for us. It is an ideal that is greater than all of us combined. That God is over all. And when we come together, when we worship, when we are in study, when we are in service, when other two or more are gathered, we show that we believe in the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. That's powerful. That's significant. But in our busyness, we sometimes forget what unity really looks like. The power of great unity is significant for us. I remember reading the story about a composer named Dmitri Shostakovich, Russian, I believe, because his homeland, his native town was Leningrad, now St. Petersburg. He completed this symphony, his number 7, just right after Christmas in 1941. Leningrad had been under siege for about 16 weeks at that time. The German Blitz Brigade had come in and grabbed hold of the city, and they were fighting for their lives. Even after 16 weeks, there was great starvation. There was great struggle for life. A few months later, the city was in ruins. Starvation, death, and cold temperatures were all around. The Nazis were about to totally strangle that city. In the springtime of the next year, a few individuals got together, decided that they would practice this new symphony that had just been released, premiered outside, but it was about to have its premiere here at Leningrad. The Leningrad Philharmonic Orchestra, this composer, they had all been evacuated months before the invasion of the Nazis. And so there was this radio orchestra, supplemented with some military band members. And they began to play the bits and pieces of this orchestra that they knew about. Someone found a way to airlift in actually the composer's real full notes. And it was brought in several months later, and they realized that this was an extra large orchestra. They needed an additional 100 people to complete this whole symphony. And so they started to go door to door and asking for individuals who had any sort of ability or skill to play to come join them as they try to bring this symphony to life and bring a blessing to their town. Things were so rough. They said their first practice was scheduled just to be about a 3-hour kind of review, get things started. They only lasted about 15 minutes because many of the members were too weak and malnourished to play for very long. Over the next few weeks and months, as word spread about their efforts, the city began to liven up. In fact, even the military inside that city began to perk up, and someone grabbed a hold of an idea. And they decided, we are going to have a concert. We are going to unveil this symphony to the entire city. And we are going to invite the city to come and celebrate with us. The military joined forces with this plan. And on the day that it was going to be unveiled, they sent out about 30,000 different armaments to destroy some of the Nazis in their embankments so that they would not be able to bomb or try to disrupt this concert. And then people gathered in this theater. And then the music began to start. And all was silent. The Nazis, in their invasion and their attacks, were thwarted earlier in the morning. Loudspeakers were broadcasting this throughout the city. Several speakers had been set out so it would broadcast out into the enemy camps. And everyone listened to this symphony. As the music played, the audience and the war was silent. The story is told that when the orchestra had finished, all was quiet. The whole concert hall held their breath for just a moment. And then slowly, in one after another, the sound of applause came ringing through that orchestra hall. They said for more than 1 hour, people stood in ovation for the music that they had heard. Outside the theater, you could hear the shouts and the cheers and the joy and the clapping. Outside the city, you could hear what was going on as they continued to broadcast what was happening inside this place. And the Nazis, who had been fighting to come in, thought that they were near the end, started to realize and question, what type of people is it that in the midst of great devastation, they rise up with such beauty and power and joy and purpose? We are fighting a people that cannot be defeated. And many military historians will tell you that that became the beginning of the end of the war, the siege on Leningrad. Why? Because their music was so good? No. Why? Because they had all of the perfect ensemble? Obviously not. Because they had unity. They had purpose. Brothers and sisters, God is calling us to join together, to unite as one, as Jesus says, so that the world will know that Jesus is God's Son. I don't know about you, but that's powerful. That is significant. Jesus goes on to teach us that our unity is significant because our love for one another is how we are going to show the world that we are Christ's disciples. In John chapter 13, verse 35, Jesus says this: "This is how everyone will recognize that you are my disciple, when they see your love for each other." This is how the world will know that you are my disciples, that you are Christ's disciples, when they see your love for one another. When you can't get along with him and he can't get along with her, the world questions if your love for God is real. If your God is really bigger than the divide between the two of you, then your God must not be very big, they might conclude. If your God is big, but you can't get past this slight injustice with one another, then you must not be a true follower, they might decide. You Republicans, when you can't get along with the Democrats, let me say that again. You Democrats, when you can't get along with the Republicans, when you independents, whatever category, when you can't get along with one another, brothers and sisters, we're saying to the world that our God's not that big. Or that this issue is more important to us than being a follower, disciple of Christ. I have an old friend who would say, "That means you got a dollar waiting on a dime." When we worship together, when we join together in acts of service and fellowship and study, we proclaim that Jesus is God's Son. And when we love one another, not just sit in the same room, but when we love one another, We proclaim that we are Christ's disciples. I think far too often we've made a message that the church should not have Republicans or Democrats. In fact, I think just the opposite. I think you Republicans need to stand up and say, I'm a Republican and I love my brother or my sister more than I love my party. Or vice versa. The rich and the poor can't seem to get along, won't go to each other's homes, won't interact with one another. What are we saying? That our God is not very big? Or that we're putting a cheap issue before the owner and the creator of every cattle on every hillside? When a man and woman can't love each other, but we have divided over the things that God has said we should not divide over, what are we saying? That we have put things above our God? Talking about real issues that have a chance to divide us. Things that don't seem like they should be second to the greatness, to the proclamation of God our Father. Imagine being in World War I when you have these trench warfares and you've got one country on the other side, on each side, and they've dug in and they've got themselves embanked in this battle and their guns are aimed at one another. And here they are. Mission is clear. There is the enemy and I will attack. If they step out, I will shoot. Pope Benedict XV was calling for a truce of World War I, but no one listened. No one halted. No one stopped. Maybe you've heard the story about Christmas Eve. As fighting kind of stopped as the sun set, as certain soldiers on different sides started to sing, first softly, their Christmas songs to share their memories of home. And then from the other side, they would hear that same song in a different language. And throughout the night, there was no shooting or fighting, but there was just these songs back and forth. And the next morning, as the sun rose, the story is told. The songs continued, and a few soldiers peered up over their trenches. With guts, with faith, with a desire, they stepped on out without their guns. A few minutes later, a few soldiers from the other side stepped up out of their trenches. And these soldiers, on Christmas morning, joined together. And as you read these stories, if you look at history, several people then go off and they find Christmas trees. They find different gifts to exchange with one another. They share their rations with one another. And for one day, there is humanity. There is love for each other. And fighting stops. I want to ask you, brothers and sisters, to see the opportunity that God has placed in front of us. What is bigger than your desire to be known as a disciple? Your actions, your words, your intentions with one another. Describe what kind of God you have. And let the world know what type of God, what type of follower that you are. I desire. My personal desire is to live and to love so that the world will know that I am a Christ follower. The things of this world will pass away, but let that remain. I will not be known in the world by my attendance. I will not be known as a Christ follower by my dress. I will not be known as a Christ follower by what building or what room I'm meeting in. Though all those things are important in different ways. The number one thing that Jesus says that the world will know that you are my disciple is if you love one another. Brothers and sisters, I call us to engage and enact with one another. To live not in just this room for 1 hour, but to share life and fellowship with one another. And Paul in Ephesians chapter 18 gives us a third message, a third great worth that we should be one so that we share in a rich inheritance, a great joy in this world. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope in which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. Part of God's inheritance, for sure, is that place that he is preparing, that he has prepared for us. But part of the inheritance that God is giving to each of his children, adopted children that he welcomes into his family, is this rich inheritance of these people. This is a great joy to me. This may be the simplest of the 3 points, but if you miss this, I think you're really truly missing the rest of the first 2 points. Because this is significant about who we are and where we're going. I'm going to talk a little bit more about this next Sunday when we talk about the idea of service. Because I see in this family, in my short time, some great examples of brothers and sisters who are valuable, great resources, great examples, great helpers. Showed up a few months ago with a U-Haul. People that I barely knew came running on a very hot July afternoon. Helped me carry my stuff into our home. Sister needed a place to stay. A member put her up. Not within this congregation particularly, but I know of other congregation. 2 friends who have given their kidneys for fellow believers. A fence blows over. A tree comes crashing down. Help with a sick child. An aging parent. The benefits of being a part of a family like this just go on and on and on. What other social group could you rub shoulders with men and women who are ready to teach, to encourage, to train, and assist you in your spiritual troubles of life? In this room alone, we have those who have served around the world in mission fields in Guatemala, Ukraine, and Africa, Haiti, and Cuba. What about those who have gone on before us in their legacy? Their seed that they've planted that now is coming to light. This last week, as an example, Sunday in services, the medical emergencies of last Sunday, Dr. Pearson and Jennifer Hudson jumped right in and were Johnny on the spot. Because of that, some changes were made in the schedule for the evening and the teens needed a home. A family quickly agreed to host them. Tuesday night, we were watching a young families in their small group juggling their kids, having dinner and sharing faith with one another. It was an inspiration. And if you are worried about the future of this church, I encourage you to watch and to see and show up at this group. You will be impressed. Wednesday, we had members meeting in the morning and the evening. They were hungry to study the Word of God, ready to connect and to help. Thursday, I had a young man excited about South Fork. He is dedicating himself for the work of service and teaching. When I shared with him some thoughts about a new work that he could join in, he had the biggest smile. Friday, a lot of people were calling into the office asking about prayers for the Holtons and their new baby. Then around noon, 3 members came by, one to give her contribution because she was going to be out of town this weekend. Another member came by to donate time for a special project, and a third was here to say that he had some advice for a special situation that was coming up. Paul writes that we have share in this blessing of God's inheritance right now. There's some of us that are missing that. And that is much too bad. Ephesians chapter 4, or chapter 2, verse 4 through 10. I'll finish with this. Because God has made you more valuable than you recognize. There's many of us in this room that realize, yes, we are in need of a great Savior, but the purpose, the plan, the opportunity that God has for each of us gets lost in our own dealings of life. I want to remind you of my God, our God, who has great purpose and great plans. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 4. Because of this, his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Jesus Christ. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is a gift from God, not by works so that no one can boast, for we are God's handiwork, we are God's masterpiece, which we are created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance of us. We each have great purpose within God's kingdom. Purpose that is greater than we might even recognize or understand. We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. We are surrounded by brothers and sisters of like mind. Amen? Amen. Maybe we would shout hallelujah. Maybe we would cry out to God and praise because we are empowered by God's own Spirit. We are prepared by God's own great plan. This is a day of celebration. This worship, this idea of coming together is proclaiming the greatness of God. And as he brings us into it, this is the place that I want to be. This is the God that I want to serve. I repent from all those things that have entangled me, ensnared me, attracted me, distracted me. I want to be a follower of Christ, and I want to be with God's people. Amen? Amen. I pray that you will share that. I pray that your voice will bring those to motivate and encourage others around us. If you are in need of help, if you need the shepherds to counsel you, to pray with you, I pray that you will hold fast to the help, the guidance, the leadership that we have here. If you're not a committed follower of Christ this morning, I want to encourage you to make that decision right now. Why wait any longer? This is a great, great day. On the screen is a picture of a bar of iron. I don't know if you can see it real well because of the dark and the light here. But someone said that a bar of iron costs about $5. If you would take that same iron and shape it into some horseshoes, it would have a value of about $12. You take that same amount of iron and you would make surgical needles, that iron would now have a worth of about $3,500. Or if you could take that same amount of iron and turn it into highly balanced springs for watches, it would jump all the way to $300,000. I share that simple illustration to remind you that God doesn't make junk. God's purpose in His Son, His life and His death, His resurrection, wasn't just so that we would get together for an hour, but so that the world would know that God sent Jesus, His Son, to this earth. That our love for one another would show the world that we truly are disciples of Christ. And in this moment, we would share in the great blessing. Paul calls it an inheritance that we get to enjoy right now. That sounds great to me, doesn't it, to you? This is a great day. Let's stand together and worship God.